Please turn with me now to Paul's letter to the Philippians. As I've been mentioning, that's where we're going to give our attention this morning. Last Lord's Day, we finished chapter 1, but I'd like to begin reading from verse 27 of chapter 1 down through verse 11 of chapter 2. So chapter 1, verse 27, down through chapter 2, verse 11. You'll see that chapter 2 starts with a therefore. And so for the context, we're going to back up a little bit to verse 27. But we're really going to be focusing in chapter 2, and especially verses 6 through 11. That's what's known as the Christ hymn, or the hymn to Christ. We're not really sure if it's something Paul composed, or if it was a hymn or a confession that was already in use. It structures that of a three-stanza hymn or poem, and it's nevertheless, it's beautiful, and it brings glory and honor to Christ, our Savior, our Lord, and his work. So we're going to look at that. Especially in there in chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. But before we read these verses, let's pray. Oh Lord, we ask that you would show us now the radiance of Christ's glory and grace, that in his light we might see light, that the beauty and excellency and sufficiency of Jesus might melt our hearts, would smite our rebellious consciences, would bring us to repentance, that it might help us to trust him and move us to greater worship. Oh God, do all this, we pray, as your Spirit takes up the word and works by it, driving it home to your people in great power. Do that, we pray, for the honor of Jesus' name. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand with me then for the reading of God's word. Again, Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 27. Down through verse 11 of chapter 2. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. There at the end of chapter 1, last Lord's Day, we were challenged by the Apostle Paul. We were challenged to let our conduct be worthy of the gospel as citizens. Literally, it says there in the Greek, to live worthy of the gospel, to live worthy of the gospel of Christ as citizens. Now, we pointed out the significance of the language that Paul used in that section. There are a lot of ways in which Paul's aware of his audience and bringing that to bear. The fact that they're Roman citizens in a Roman colony, and many of them would have been soldiers or retired soldiers, and they're very proud of it. And Paul brings that language in. These were people who had all the benefits of Roman citizenship. And Paul writes to this small church in Philippi. He's writing to people who were no doubt citizens of Rome, many of them anyway, and who valued that citizenship. They were very much defined by their Roman citizenship. We are Romans, they would have said. But now at the end of chapter 1 and here in chapter 2 and following, Paul is saying to this little church in Philippi, made up of many Roman citizens, he's saying, you have a greater citizenship. As wonderful as your citizenship in Rome may be, there is a greater citizenship still. And that is that you are citizens of heaven. And that citizenship, your heavenly citizenship, has been won for you, secured for you by Christ, by his life, the life he lived, by the death he died. And so now as Paul in chapter 2 sets Christ before us, and he'll do this over and over again, set Christ before us, but as he sets Christ before us in all of his glory and beauty, Paul's saying to the Philippians there in Philippi that the citizenship that should matter most, the thing that they should value the most, is that citizenship that has been won and secured for them by Christ. And so as wonderful as our citizenship may be here on earth, there's a greater citizenship still. And that is that we are citizens of heaven, citizens of a better country. And Paul is saying here, these aren't just theoretical things, spiritualized things that don't make a difference just for the intellect. He's telling us that our heavenly citizenship is the citizenship that should define how we live now. We are to live our life so as to bring glory to the heavenly city to which we belong. Show your allegiance now. As he said in verse 27 of chapter 1, live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. And Paul began to spell out for us what such a life looks like at the end of chapter 1. And now he continues that in chapter 2, especially as we live that together as the church. So he's talking about doing this together as the body. And look at the way he begins chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. And you see how Paul uses that word if in front of each of those four phrases. And they're meant to be taken together. If any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, if there's any consolation in Christ. And they're meant to draw our attention to the Trinity. Look at it again. If there is any consolation in Christ. It's Christ, the Son. If any comfort of love, that is the Father's love. If any fellowship of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul is conveying to us in verse 1. And for the Christian, these things are true. For the citizen of heaven, these things are realities. This is what we have gained from our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have gained encouragement in Christ. We have the love of the Father, the comfort of the Father's love. And we rejoice in the life of the Spirit. And so these are true of us as believers, as the church of Christ. But you see, all these things tell us something of God's heart towards us. That's really what's going on here. This is a picture. This is telling us of God's affection toward you. Our triune God is the one who encourages us. Our triune God is the one who brings us into union and communion with himself. Our triune God pours out his love on us. This is his heart toward you. And so Paul includes this fourth phrase, having highlighted the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. He includes this fourth phrase, if any affection and mercy. And he does so to say, this is God's heart toward you as a citizen of that heavenly city. His heart towards you is one of affection. It's one full of mercy. Which is to say, God is not against you. He is for you. God is on your side. Now, those truths that Paul begins chapter 2 with there should be important to us. They should be far more important to us than what the attitude and heart of Caesar may be toward us, or the king, or a president. And the heart of God has implications for us as we seek to follow Christ, as we seek to walk the pilgrimage that he has set before us, as we seek to live in community with one another. And that's what Paul goes on to spell out in verse 2. Look at verse 2. If all these things are true, if we have encouragement in Christ, the comfort of the Father's love, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, if we have his affection and mercy, then here is the result. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, Paul, quite a few times, actually, and even in just chapter 1, has already spoken of joy and his joy for the Philippians. But he says here, this is something that will complete that joy. This is something that will fulfill my joy for you, Philippians. And that is the unity of the body of Christ. Now, notice in verse 2, the focus on unity. Look at again there. He speaks of the same mind and the same love. He speaks of being of one accord and one mind. And we're reminded that unity in the church is a gift. It's not something to be taken for granted. It's not something that we're to dismiss, but it's something we're to pursue and pray for and expend effort to, in pursuit of. Now, that was the case for the church in Philippi. The church there, like any true church, was composed of people from all kinds of different backgrounds, different social standings. Think even of the original core group of wealth of Philippians there that made up that church. There was a wealthy Gentile businesswoman. And then at the very bottom, there was a slave girl. And there's a Roman jailer. And what bound them together, what united them in the church, was the gospel of Christ. It's what bound them together. It's where they had supernatural unity. And this is where we find our unity, in the gospel of Christ. That gospel, the gospel of Christ, transcends any other differences we may find among us. And there may be all kinds of differences, but the gospel transcends all of that. And it has made us fellow citizens of heaven. Now, Paul's very much aware that if the gospel is taken for granted, if we take the gospel for granted, if it is pushed to the side, if we compromise on the gospel, if it's watered down in any way, if the church in any way begins to view Christ as a peripheral thing, then we've gutted the church of its true unity. Disunity will be the result. Division will be the result. Christ and his gospel must always be central to the church. And that's what Paul is focusing on here. He's not calling them to be exactly of the same mind, to have the same opinion on everything, but he's calling them to be united in the gospel of Christ, to have the same mind in that. And now, how do we do that? How in the world do we do that in such a divisive and fragmented and isolated age? Verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So how do we pursue unity in the church? That's been a theme of our Sunday school for months. How do we pursue unity in the church? Well, I'm going to boil it down to one word: humility. By nature, of course, we're not a humble people. By nature, we are a people filled with pride. By nature, we think much more highly of ourselves than we ought. That's a culture that dominated Rome. They were a proud people. They were Romans. And in Philippi, they were especially proud of their Roman status as citizens in this colony. Their tendency was to look down on people who were not Roman citizens, who didn't share that citizenship with them. And in fact, the very culture of Philippi was built on pride and honor and getting ahead and making the most of yourself. Paul understands, perhaps from his own experience, as we'll go on to see, that if that culture of pride was allowed to dominate in the church, division would be the result. And the stakes are very high. The stakes are very high. When a church is divided, when it seeks these things and is divided, it turns all of its energy in upon itself, devouring each other. And when it does that, it quickly loses its witness to the world. Paul says, if we are truly to witness to the world, we must live not by the ethics of this world, but by the ethics of heaven, as citizens of heaven. The church is called to live by a different ethic in this world. Now, the call that Paul gives here was entirely foreign to Roman citizens. It's a call that is entirely foreign to all of us by nature. But it is the call for all citizens of heaven. Ferguson, in his commentary, says this: in a society like Philippi, a Roman colony with its well-ordered social scale and values, humility, literally humble-mindedness, was not a highly esteemed grace. But to display it is to replace the value system of this world with the values of heaven. We are never more like Christ than when we live like that. And he goes on to make reference to Augustine in his commentary, who was once asked a good question. He was asked, what are the central principles of the Christian life? What would you say if somebody asked you, what are the central principles of the Christian life? Can you boil them down to three? Well, Augustine responded that there are three. First, he said, is humility. The second is humility. And the third is humility. The culture of the church, you see, is to look very different than the culture of our society that celebrates pride. Humility does not characterize the culture of this world in any way. But it is that which is to characterize us as citizens of heaven. Humility is the culture of the church. It is the posture of the outpost of heaven, the colony of heaven in this world. Humility defines citizens of heaven, defines those who follow Christ. And now, what does that humility look like? And this is where we really want to get into here what Paul is saying. Verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. What does that humility look like? It means giving up your own status. It means giving up your own standing, even your own rights. Even your own rights for the good of others. One commentary said the sentiment here in verse 4 is absolutely revolutionary. Paul is charging church members with Roman citizenship to treat brothers who are slaves as if the slave occupied a more prestigious rank than they, thus directly subverting the pride of honors that marked social life in a colony. Think of it. These are brothers and sisters in Christ in Philippi, many of them Roman citizens who had achieved a high rank in society, the highest rank. And Paul is saying to them, you need to now look at a slave who has no citizenship at all, who is of the lowest rank in society, and consider them now better than yourself. Easily said, hard to do. This isn't the ethic of the world. It wasn't the ethic of Philippi, of Rome. It's not the ethic of the world today. It's the ethic of a better country, that is a heavenly one, and of those who are citizens of that country. Now, we must be honest and confess, we don't find such an ethic in our own hearts by nature. We don't have the strength, we don't have the resources, we don't have it within us. It's an ethic we find only in Christ. We don't find the resources to live as worthy citizens of heaven in ourselves. We find the resources to live as worthy citizens of heaven. We find the resources to live this way only in Christ and his gospel, empowered by his Spirit. That's why Paul goes on to say in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And now notice, this language isn't simply superficial imitation of Christ. It's not even just follow the example of Christ. Paul's saying, this is the life that has been given to you. This mind is your mind in Christ. The mind of Christ is being formed in you. The mindset or attitude of Christ is being formed in you. And here's what it looks like. Verse 6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, we can get ourselves into trouble here. Paul is certainly affirming that Christ is God. He would have given wholehearted assent to the words of confession earlier. Jesus Christ is God. But what Paul wants to underscore here is communicated in that word, in the form of God. And what he means by that is he is picturing Christ in his deity, clothed in royal splendor, clothed in divine majesty and power. This is who Christ is. And he could have rightly use that divine power and majesty and glory and strength to advance himself. And Paul says, but he didn't do that. He didn't use his status, the highest status, for his own advancement. How did Christ use his supreme, glorious, divine status? He used it to serve. He didn't use his status to gain. He used it to give. He didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. Yes, he is equal with God, but he didn't count that something he had to hold on to utilize for his own advancement. Instead, what he did with that status, verse 7, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Again, we need to make sure we understand what Paul is saying. Christ didn't empty himself of his divinity. He didn't lose his divine nature. That is, there's never a moment when Jesus ceases to be true and eternal God. He is and ever remains God. So how then did he make himself of no reputation? In what way did he empty himself? The way Paul puts it here is that he made himself of no reputation, or maybe your translation says emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation by taking something to himself, by addition. Now that concept takes a little thought, but we can understand it. Christ made himself of no reputation by taking something to himself, something he didn't have before. And what he took to himself is the form of a bondservant. He clothed himself as a slave. That's what it says here. He clothed himself as a slave. Now, the language is jarring. Think of what we said about Roman citizenship and slaves already. This church in Philippi, composed of Roman citizens, people with high social standing, the slave being the lowest of the low, the very bottom of society, couldn't comprehend this. They would not have done this. Christ was of the highest rank. The highest rank in heaven. But he took to himself willingly the lowest rank on earth. And this is humility. And it is absolutely countercultural. Look at the end of verse 7 and into verse 8. This is what it means that he made himself of no reputation. This is what it says. Coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Even the death of the cross. Here is the utter humiliation that Christ took upon himself. His birth, Christ's birth in human form, was humiliation. Now people come together, it's family and friends, and they celebrate Christ's birth, and they have food and song and wonderful hymns. But let us never forget, Jesus' conception by the Holy Spirit, his birth of the Virgin Mary, was humiliation for him. And it didn't end there. His taking on himself human nature was humiliation, but the whole of his life was humiliation. And why did he do this? Paul tells us in verse 8. He did it out of obedience. Obedience to the will of his heavenly Father. The whole of Jesus' life was obedience to God. And where do we see that obedience most fully on display then? Well, according to verse 8, we see it most clearly in his death. He humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Now again, the language would have been jarring to the Philippian church. We're used to the cross and the image of the cross. We see it in our churches, our steeples. We have jewelry with crosses. People wear it. And perhaps that's because we've never seen a person crucified. The social stigma and horror of the cross doesn't strike us the way it did those in Paul's day. The cross was the most shameful thing imaginable to a Roman citizen. The whole choreographed ordeal of a crucifixion was intended not simply to put the victim to death, but to do so in complete shame. The victim would be stripped of his clothes, hung naked upon the cross, nails suspending him by his hands and feet upon a rigid Roman cross, lifted up for everyone to see and to mock and to ridicule and to laugh at, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. This was the lot of a slave on a cross. Did you know that it was such a shameful death, such a shameful thing, that the word cross was not used in polite Roman society? In fact, a Roman citizen could not be crucified. So horrible and shameful was this punishment. It was reserved only for slaves. Crucifixion was even called the slave's punishment. And so you understand something of what Christ did and what Paul is saying here. Christ gave up his heavenly citizenship, the highest status, for the lowest status of shame on earth. He made himself lower than a Roman citizen, lower than a slave. He made himself a slave on a cross. One commentator said, as a crucified slave, Christ reached the utter nadir of his descent into social oblivion. The world looked upon him as a shameful man, and as such a shameful man, the world rejected him. And you understand something of what is transpiring here as you think about Christ on this cross and compare him back to the first Adam in the garden. When Adam sinned in the garden, what did he do with his shame? The shame that he felt? Well, he sought to hide it by sowing fig leaves and hiding behind the trees. Understand something of how great your salvation is. Christ took not only the sin of Adam and your sin, but your shame and his shame, and he hung naked on the tree for all the world to see. Think of your own sin, your own shame, what you want no one else to know about. Jesus willingly took that sin and that shame and bore it himself upon a cross where he was put to utter shame. And as the epitome of the shameful man, he was rejected by the world. But praise God that that is not the end of the story. Look at what Paul goes on to write. He's brought us down to the deepest depths there in verse 8, the utter shame of the cross. And then look at what he goes on to say in verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Well, don't miss the therefore. Therefore, God. In verses 6 to 8, Paul has told us what Christ did. Now in verses 9 through 11, Paul tells us what God has done and what God has done in direct response to what Christ has done. Verses 9 through 11 now. Christ has been obedient. The whole of his life was obedience unto God. And now at last is the reward of his obedience. The world's verdict upon Jesus was rejection, shameful, despised. God's verdict upon Jesus was exaltation. Glory, honor. He's exalted him to the highest heavens. He bore the greatest shame. He now has the highest honor. And he's bestowed upon him a name that is above every other name. And what name is it? It's the name Lord. You see, this is not simply a return to Jesus' pre-incarnate status. This is reflective now of the history of redemption, of what Jesus has accomplished. What he's accomplished once and for all. He has borne the sins of every last elect child of God upon the cross. He has paid for them in full. And all that had been promised leading up to that date of the cross has now been accomplished. It is finished. And so Jesus doesn't simply return to heaven as though nothing has happened. And yes, he has all the previous glory, but now he comes as the God-man, the one who has accomplished redemption once and for all. And God welcomes him back to heaven and bestows on him the name above every other name, the name of Lord. He ascends and is exalted to the right hand of the Father. He has been obedient. He has done all that the Father has called him to do. He has borne our sin and our shame, and thus he has secured heaven for you through his life, through his death. And it's that makes you a citizen of heaven. And so in verses 10 to 11 now, that at the name of the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As Savior, as Lord, Paul is telling the Philippians, telling us, that as Savior and Lord, Christ is infinitely greater than Caesar. Christ is infinitely greater than any emperor or king or president. And yes, while kings and presidents may have an influence on our lives and what transpires around us on earth, and those things are not unimportant, Paul is telling the church, don't get so caught up in all of that that you forget who is on the throne. Christ is King of Kings. Christ is Lord of Lords. Christ's kingdom is far greater than Rome or any other country. He's making it unequivocally clear. All is subject to King Jesus. Everything. Every knee will bow before him. Every tongue will confess him as Lord. Willingly or unwillingly? And that's the great question for us. It's not a question of if you will bow and if you will confess. No, you will. The question is whether you will do it willingly with joy or unwillingly in terror. But bow you will, and confess you will. And for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who sees in him the exact Savior he needs, it can be nothing but willingly and with rejoicing in our hearts that we bow before our King, King Jesus. This, Paul is telling us, this is the reality in which we live. It's this, it's the Lordship of Jesus that defines history. It's the Lordship of Jesus that defines reality. It's the Lordship of Jesus that defines everything. Not what goes on in Rome, not what goes on in D.C. What defines it all is the kingship of Jesus and what King Jesus has done. This is the goal of the world. This is the telos. This is the goal of history. This is where everything is moving. The goal is the glory of God the Father through Christ the Son. And to that great end, everything is moving. And to that great end, everything will at last result. For you, brothers and sisters in Christ, Paul wants to know. More than that, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords wants you to know that your place in that eternal heavenly reality is secured. Christ has accomplished it. He's secured it for you. It can never be taken from you. And what shapes you and molds you defines you, gives you your identity, is not your citizenship here on earth, but your citizenship in heaven. Christ is your life. Heaven is your home. And what brings glory and honor to heaven, what brings glory to King Jesus right now, is living your life worthy of the gospel of Christ as citizens of heaven. Let us pray. Our God, we thank you that in the midst of this chaotic world, we thank you for the privilege and benefits that we enjoy, yes, in our earthly nations, but even more than that, we're so thankful that our citizenship is ultimately in heaven. Help us to look there, even now for his return, knowing that when he appears, he will transform our lowly bodies like unto his own glorious body. Our God, we come now to this table, the Lord's table, bowing the knee and confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we thank you for this meal that pictures and presents to us Christ in his humility, his service, his sacrifice, his complete obedience, and in that, his victory over sin and death, and our entrance into fellowship with him. Cause us now to look to Jesus, and nourish us, we pray. Nourish us on our pilgrim way. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.